Please do take a seat and do turn back to Genesis chapter 37. We begin our new sermon series for the autumn, finishing off the book of Genesis that we've been working through over the last few years. But as we begin, let me ask a question. How confident are you about the future? How confident are you about the future? Do you worry what the future may bring? Do you worry about the future of the church? What do you make of the sort of ongoing secularisation of our culture? This is something that's been in the papers recently. Back in September, the British Social Attitude Survey was published by the National Centre for Social Research. This found that religious affiliation has dropped across all age groups. According to the survey, 70% of those aged 18 to 24 now say they have no religion. 70% of those aged 18 to 24. Overall, 52% of people in this country now say they have no religion, compared to 41% back in 2002. And men are more likely to say they have no religion than women. It was interesting how this was then picked up in the press. This was the Daily Telegraph article. Fear for the Church of England's future as people no longer turn to God in old age. Picking up that people in the sort of retired generation are less likely to come back to church than in previous generations. Or how about the Guardian article? Church in crisis, as only 2% of young adults identify as Church of England. Picks up the first line in the article. The Church of England is facing a generational catastrophe. What do we make of the future of the church? The Guardian is pretty negative, certainly about the Church of England as a denomination. And yet the statistics are pretty sobering. I've heard it yet again repeated to me this week. There's only 2,000 teenagers in London diocese churches on a Sunday. So this is a diocese with some of the biggest flagship churches in the country, the sort of HDBs, the All Souls, St. Helens of this world. We've, as a diocese, only got 2,000 teenagers in our churches on that Sunday. I'll maybe think, well, maybe the state of the church worldwide is a little more hopeful. Same week those surveys came out, how about this from China? Chinese officials burn Bibles, destroy crosses, and force Christians to renounce their faith amid a massive religious crackdown. Even on Radio 4 this morning, they're saying the Chinese church is facing greater persecution now than ever before, with people being sent off to re-education camps. A good friend of mine, I've been out there doing missionary work in China, and for his safety, he's just had to come back, because the fear for him and his family is that they will also be imprisoned. How does it make you feel about the future? Well, these questions are worth thinking about, because I think Genesis 37 to 50 comes to bear on them. We're going to be looking at the story of Jacob's family line in a series we call Joseph Under the Dream Coat. And we're going to see at certain times during this story, it looks like God's plan is all gone wrong. And we're going to see that in spite of everything, God is working for good, even when things look really bad. Now, this Joseph story, of course, it's a great story, isn't it? It's a story that's full of intrigue, deception, and then we've got reconciliation, we've got warmth. It starts badly and ends well. It's a great novel. And it's no wonder it's been turned into a film and into a musical. And many of you, maybe your children, have even taken part in productions of Joseph at school. One of the Fix guys was telling me on Friday that their school is doing a production of Joseph this term. Or maybe you remember 10 years ago, do you remember on BBC television, Any Dream Will Do, trying to find a new Joseph? But I think it's helpful that we just slightly put out of our minds some of those cultural things, because the answer is, sometimes they change the biblical material to make a good film or a good musical. And so I think as I've been working on this whole story over the last couple of weeks, it's just a reminder, let's hear what the Bible says, not the bits I remember from watching a film. And let's be reshaped by it and see what we can learn about God and his character and what we can learn for us here in 21st century Muswell Hill. Now, one final word of introduction as we jump in, and that is this. Let me jump on a slide. Don't forget the covenant promises to Abraham. Of course, the Joseph story, we sort of listen to it, but actually it's in a book called Genesis, which is a book with quite a lot of other things going on in it. I guess many of us are familiar. It starts with God creating the world. But Adam and Eve, representative of all of us, turn their backs on God, get thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and are under God's judgment, facing the consequence of sin and death. And into that downward spiral, God comes in love and grace. And he makes promises, doesn't he, to Abraham. A promise that he's going to come and restore to himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation we find. All people will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. Promises that, of course, are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, when he is the fulfillment of what it means to be God's people, and where we go now to experience God's blessing. And so as we read this bit of the Joseph narrative, we need to be keeping those promises in mind. How is God going to fulfill his promises? How's God at work? And it's with that in mind that we come to chapter 37. Many of you will be familiar, it's Genesis divided up into little sections, and they're all in family lines. So if you're in verse 2 today, you can see it. We get the line, this is the account of Jacob's family line. So the promises from Abraham, of course, will be passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob. The question is, how are they going to be passed down to the next generation? How are they going to continue? And the first thing I want to see this morning is this. God has a plan. And this is verses 2 to 11. Now, of course, the section starts with a familiar theme in Genesis. Discord and hatred between brothers. Nothing new. Verse 2, Joseph brings a bad report about four of his brothers, the ones born to maidservant Zilpah and Bilhah. We're then told twice in verses 3 and 4 that Isaac, as is often known, loved Joseph more than any of his sons. Israel is often known. And Joseph, of course, was the oldest son of Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel. And this favouritism results in the brothers hating Joseph so much that they cannot say a kind word to him. So just like the Jacob narrative before, it opens with a scene of favouritism. And it's into this context that Joseph has a dream. And I want us just to think about dreams for a moment. When I think of dreams, they're sort of very sort of confusing. I've been reading Hannah in recent weeks, the Magic Faraway Tree. For those of you who know it, it's an Enid Blyton book about a magic tree in a wood. And children go up and meet sorts of exciting characters. And then there's a different land at the top each day. And one of the lands they visit is the Land of Dreams. And the children go up there and everything sort of goes slightly wrong. So they see a muffin man and then he sells kittens. And they get in a plane and it sort of randomly turns into a bus. And that's how we think of dreams. By contrast, the people from the ancient world, dreams were how God spoke. They are a divine messages. And we've seen that already, haven't we, in the book of Genesis. Do you remember Jacob having that famous dream of the staircase? So as we hear a dream in the book of Genesis, we think this is God speaking. And interestingly, it's Joseph who gets the dream, and he gets two different dreams. Again, as we read on, we're going to learn chapter 41, that when we have two dreams together, we know that a matter has been firmly decided by God. So what are these dreams? Well, the first dream, of course, that Joseph has is that he is raised up and all the brothers bow down. And then in the second dream, we have not only with the sun, the moon and the stars, we have Jacob, but with the brothers and his mum and dad. And notice mum at this point is dead because, of course, she died as Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, was born, bowing down. So God sets out, right at the beginning of his narrative, a plan that Joseph will be raised up and the brothers will bow down with the family. Now, again, if you remember last year with the Jacob narrative, actually, interestingly, that began the same way. Do you remember Rachel got that dream, and she got a vision of what will happen, that the younger son will serve the older. So very at the beginning of each section, we get God speaking, saying, this is what is going to happen. And we see it again here. God is saying, this is what's going to happen. Joseph will be raised up, and the brothers will bow down. What do we see from the brothers' reaction to it? Verse 5, they hate Joseph. Verse 8, they hate him all the more. And verse 11, they are jealous of him. As this narrative presses on, we will see that they will do anything to stop these dreams coming true. But first thing, right at the beginning of this narrative, it seems to be that God has set down that we are to see that he has a plan. And that plan, of course, is those promises made to Abraham. Promises that will be fulfilled through what happens to Joseph. A plan that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, for us here, those promises are still being worked out. Fulfilled in Jesus, but Jesus is now building his church. Made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He has a plan to unite everything under Jesus Christ. God has a plan, and he's given us his plan. And as we're going to see in this Joseph narrative, God will fulfill his plan. So as we read this at the beginning, we can be confident that God's plans will be fulfilled. So when we read articles like, the Church of England is in crisis. Well, the Church of England might be in crisis, but the Church of Jesus Christ is never in a crisis. God has a plan. And we'll see that in this passage, that God has a plan that will be fulfilled even when the odds seem stacked against Joseph. And that applies to us personally, doesn't it? We can be confident that God has a plan even when things around us look chaotic. History is going somewhere. God's promises that he's made to us will be true. He's promised to always be with us. He doesn't promise life will be easy, but he's promised to be with us. He's given us his word to guide us, his spirit within us. And we can have confidence of that and where we're going, to be with Jesus for eternity. We're going to sing a new song at the end of our service today, which just picks up this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. God has a plan. He's promised to be with us. Just as he was with Joseph to fulfill his plans and purposes, he's with us to fulfill his plans and purposes. So let's be confident. History is not random. It's going somewhere. God has a plan. And that plan was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it's continuing to this day. That's the first thing to see. Secondly, the brothers seek to stop God's plan. Of course, our narrative begins with Joseph being sent by his father to find out how his brothers are in Shechem. Now, Joseph arrives and we get this little incident with this stranger who kindly offers him directions, and he finds out that his brothers are near Dothan. In verses 17 to 19, we see the brothers' hearts exposed. See, they see Joseph in the distance, don't they? And what's their plot? They plot to kill him. And what is it about Joseph that makes them want to kill him? Here comes the dreamer, they say. And then they think, if we can get rid of Joseph, if Joseph dies, we'll see what comes of his dreams. These brothers are single-mindedly set about. They do not want these dreams to come true. And their plot and their plan is quite clearly to prevent them coming true. At this point, then, Reuben seems to intervene. He seeks to stop Joseph being killed with a plan to rescue him. And we're not told why Reuben intervenes, he just does. Maybe as the oldest brother, he felt some responsibility. Anyway, Reuben's alternative plan is to throw Joseph into a cistern. And so Joseph is stripped of this famous robe that he's been given because he's his father's favourite. You're wondering where he ended up. He got put in a cistern. There's a picture coming up. That's the sort of thing you might have found in the desert. This is where they'd have just dropped Joseph into. It's very clear. You don't get out. The brothers. And then have a read, verse 25. Joseph's in the cistern, and what are the brothers sitting down? They're just sitting around having a meal. We learn later on in the narrative that Joseph begged from in that cistern to come out. But the brothers just sit there and have a meal. Now, this point, it just happens that some Ishmaelites happen to come by, clearly accompanied by some Midianite merchants. Now, of course, as you read that, you need to remember those are relatives of the brothers. the descendants of their grandfather's half-brothers, Ishmael and Midian. And then we see Judah becomes another significant character. Job says, why don't we just sell Joseph? Let's not have the blood on our hands, let's sell him. And so they sell him off for 20 shekels of silver, the usual price, it seems, for a slave. So their plot was to get rid of Joseph because they didn't want the dreams to come true. But they sort of come up with the second best option, which leaves him basically being sent off to be a slave somewhere else. Reuben, of course, doesn't seem to have been here during this. He's clearly in distress. Wonder as the older son, is Jacob going to blame him? And then, of course, we get the brothers. What do? They concoct a pretty wicked plan. They slaughter a goat, dip the ornate robe in its blood. And again, just note the irony here. When else have we had goats being used to deceive? With their father had done exactly the same thing to his father. And then the brothers engage in straight lies. And verse 32, they take the robe back to their father, and what do they say? We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. They know quite well. And then what do? We have this spectacle of them comforting their father about the death of the son that they know they've sold off into slavery. I think we need to be honest. There is nothing nice about the behaviour of these brothers in these verses. What have they done to Joseph? They've attempted to kill him. They've sold him as a slave. They've thrown him down a cistern. And then they've lied to their father and pretended to mourn with him. Interestingly, God is absent from this narrative in one sense. And I think that's deliberate. What we see is wicked men trying to oppose the plan of God. And if you read Acts 7, Stephen picks up this very same line. The brothers, it seems, from their perspective, think they have thwarted God's plan by getting rid of Joseph the dreamer. Joseph is a slave, as good as dead, and they will never need to bow down to him. But we see in these brothers a pattern of behaviour that tries to wickedly frustrate God and his plan. And that's what happens around the world today. That's what the Chinese government, it seems, may be trying to do. Are they trying to frustrate God and his plan by closing churches? But what we're getting to see in this whole narrative is wicked men cannot prevent God's purposes being achieved. Wickedness will not prevent Jesus Christ building his church. Wickedness will not prevent everything being united on that final day under Christ. Such wickedness is ultimately futile. And having said, I don't think God's name is mentioned in this passage, I just wonder if we see a few glimpses of God's sovereign purposes at work. Do you remember that random stranger that the narrative reports that he meets? Joseph does on his way to find the brothers. The random stranger who just happened to overhear a conversation about where the brothers were going. Some commentators say it's just there to build suspense, maybe. Or is God's sovereign hand at work? Now, Reuben. See, all we know about Reuben really so far from the text is that he slept with his father's concubine. He's not promising. And yet he seems to be quite conscious of the fact he does not want Joseph to die. And then the final verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, to capture the guard. Could be random, but we're going to see it's all part of God's plan. See, God is sovereignly at work in this whole story. And we're going to see that as we get to the end, working for good in spite of wickedness. And God is still doing that today. Even if people oppose the Church of Jesus Christ, ultimately those things will be futile. God doesn't promise it'll be easy now, but his plans and purposes ultimately will come through. And my own experience of this was when I was a student in Sheffield. I did a year abroad, came back, got involved in this sort of Christian Union's international outreach to international students on campus. And that autumn term, we had a fantastic term. Lots of students, we got to tell about Jesus. We had a great team. And we even had a weekend away up in the Lake District, took some international students and explained the gospel to them. It was a thrilling term. And then in December, the Christian Union got this note from the university authorities: closed. You are to close all your work amongst international students. For the university, of course, they were financially very important, and they did not want anything feeling they were being manipulated. And at the time, I remember sitting in the meetings, and everyone was like, this is a disaster. A year later, we saw God's hand at work. See, what happened was, the international outreach that had been going on, some of the churches took on and ran off-site. And then the Christian Union, the next September, was allowed to restart work. What looked a disaster has just doubled the ministry. God's at work. Think about the latest persecution out in China. It looks a disaster, but my friend who's been out there, he sent me a message this week. Some of the house church leaders in China have actually come out with a public statement in light of the recent persecution. I'd just like to read you one paragraph from it. This is unprecedented from Chinese house church leaders. This is one paragraph. Christian churches in China believe unconditionally that the Bible is the word and revelation of God. It is the source and final authority of all righteousness, ethics, and salvation. If the will of any political party, the laws of any government, or the commands of the man directly violate the teachings of the Bible, harming men's souls and opposing the gospel proclaimed by the church, we're obligated to obey God rather than men, and we're obligated to teach all members of the church to do the same. An extraordinary statement. And they put their names to it. And there's a little WhatsApp chain I was on, and actually some of the people they know who put their names to it, they are risking their lives. What an extraordinary statement to make. Persecution has brought churches together to make that sort of statement about the authority of the Bible and the power of the gospel. God has a plan, and wicked men cannot oppose it. And that gives us confidence, doesn't it? As we get on with our task here in North London of proclaiming Christ, that God is at work. And we can trust and pray that he will be at work. And also that life is not random. It's going somewhere, and God's got a plan. Our vision dinner last week, we talked about walking together, closer to Jesus, one step at a time. As we keep in line with God's word and in step with his Spirit, we can be confident that he will be with us, and he's at work building his church. And let's pray and trust that he will do that among us. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this story of Joseph. Thank you for a reminder right at the beginning of it of your plans and purposes to fulfill your promises made to Abraham in Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you that nothing wicked men or women can do can prevent your plans and purposes being fulfilled. You give us confidence in it and to trust, whether good or bad, that you are at work for good to unite everything under Christ. Please give us that confidence as a church. In the name of Jesus. Amen.